Back to the 22nd chapter of Luke, we will finish that 22nd chapter. Before we do that, I think it's time for another in the series of the blessings file, don't you? I think it'd be nice to hear some more blessings of people's lives being affected positively from this church irrelevant ministry, as it were, by some. Here is a gentleman out of Oakland, Maryland, Charles E. Parasu, I believe that's how you pronounce his name. Hello, Dr. Howard, former student of yours from ATS. Your website is great. Your teaching ministry from ATS is memorable. I especially like your updates page. Little do most folks or Christians realize where we stand as a nation or a church. We are becoming more and more Laodicean in our perspective and scope. Please know that you have indeed passed the blessing to others, even if you hear so little. Your ministry is a rare light in this dim world. Thank you, and may God continue to bless you. And thank you, my brother. Again, the Lord is blessing. Lives are being blessed. And I'm going to try every week to just let you hear from others whose lives are being affected by the simple verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. To let everyone know, and other pastors in particular know, that lives are being blessed. Don't get caught up in sizes of this and that. You know, put your ministry out into the world, as it were. Let the benefit of the internet be a blessing in bringing out the Word of God to other people. If you have something that's, well, that's going to glorify the Lord, and the only thing I really know how to do is preach and teach, and in fact, I'm convinced that's as good as you can do in a work to glorify God, put it out there. Let people hear what God has used you to bless with. Thank God for these precious souls who aren't like the stale crackers and stale chips out here in California that simply don't believe anymore. This is really a tragedy. And I have some letters from pastors in California who have also been blessed. So we will, Lord willing, we will read more continually and rejoice in it. We need to pray for California, really, and the rest of the world, too. This place is messed up. All right. We ended this morning with Peter being broken, being crushed, coming to the end of himself and the end of his own way. In the most painful way, of course, a way that hopefully, or should I say, in a sense, joyfully, we'd never have to, and that is the whole matter of Peter denying the Lord and Jesus looking at him and he remembering the words of the Lord that he would deny him. You know, we don't have such an experience that we can go through, because that was really only a one-time thing directed at Peter. That's not to say that we haven't denied him and that we shouldn't grieve over the things that we do that literally deny him. But my point was that only after this crushing, so to speak, bringing Peter to the end of himself in his own way and his own agenda, which really cared not for the Lord that he claimed to care for, it really cared for Peter. Peter wanted the kingdom, and he wanted to be the chief brouhaha in that seat in the kingdom next to the Lord. I mean, the disciples were arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. You can imagine who won that argument. It was probably Peter, hands down, as the de facto leader of the disciples under Jesus. But only after this crushing, of course, would Jesus restore him, and then Peter would be ready to be used of God in a way that glorified God and his plan and not Peter. Back to verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is he or who it is that smote thee? Now, of course, none of these things that happened to the Lord were legal or lawful. But again, this is all done in secret. This is all done privately. This is all done without public knowledge. There's been no public record of this crime. There was no public charges brought against him other than accusations, which we'll see in the chapter 23. So this is all a sham. This is pure, unadulterated sham. That's what it is. They didn't care in the least about Jesus and showed just how they felt about him and that they mistreated him in this fashion. Now, we already saw, according to John's gospel, how he was struck openly for responding to the question of the high priest of all things. And he responded in such a way that, I guess, irritated the high priest simply because what he said was the truth. And the truth irritates people who are religious yet don't want the truth. Plenty of those hanging around. One writer stated here in verse 64, quoting, the messianic claims of the accused do not impress the Sanhedrin. In other words, the fact that he's the Messiah didn't impress them. And the indignates to which he is now subjected are probably meant to deride his false pretensions. In other words, he claimed to be the Messiah and did more than claim it. He demonstrated such by his miracles and his works and his teachings. Okay, but they didn't want to believe. Not that the claims weren't true. They just didn't want to believe him. And they showed their disdain to his messiahship by beating him. I guess figuring if he was the Messiah, he could be able to deliver himself, which really is not something they really should have provoked, that maybe the Lord would destroy them to prove that he's the Messiah. In their mind, the Messiah was a military figure, a kingly figure, not some humble teacher riding in on an ass's colt, but someone who would ride in on a horse and lead and conquer. That was their view. So as far as Jesus being meek and mild is concerned, and we can beat him and take him or what have you, that wasn't their image of a Messiah. So that's another reason why they dismissed him. He goes on to say the true Messiah would vanquish all foes. But here is Jesus, spit on, punched, slapped, which is Isaiah 50 verse 6. All these again fulfilling scripture. The word is also used, the verb for slap is used in chapter 5:39. It may mean clubbed, he was blindfolded, Mark 14:65, taunted without displaying any power. So what they were doing to him was clearly fulfilling the word of God. They didn't even realize it. Their outrage and anger and their angst and their hatred towards the Son of God was all fulfilling scripture. They didn't even know what they were doing. But God knew and knows exactly what he's doing at all times. All this was done, of course, to inflict maximum pain upon the Lord. They hated him without a cause, and they displayed their hatred of him without the least bit of shame. They didn't hesitate for a second to do evil to the Lord. Didn't bother them in the least. Didn't even faze them at all. They didn't even care. So full of their own hatred, so ignorant of the law, they professed to be keeping, and so blind to the truth of the scriptures relative to Christ, they didn't realize that these actions against Christ fulfilled scripture. Look at Isaiah chapter 50, for example. We're going to look at three passages in Isaiah that we should probably get to in the next 10 years. And I know this sounds funny, but there's probably more truth to that than not. I mean, look at where we are in chapter 1. Moving real slow. There's a lot of verses in chapter 1. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They're doing all these things and they have no idea that this is all part of God's plan. As I've been saying, the intricate nature of the plan of God. Could you imagine if he suffered, but he didn't get spat upon? Now, see, some of what's the significance? The significance is it was prophesied that he would be spat upon. So some of that might seem to be an insignificant truth, but the truth concerning the prophetic nature of the Bible itself and the specifics of prophecy can't be ignored or minimized and then claimed to be from God. I mean, He was spat upon. The Bible said he'd be spat upon. He didn't hide his face from that. What else? Isaiah 52:14. And look at how brutal he appeared to people after the various beatings. According to what I've understood, there's been more than one. Look at what it says here. Verse 14, many were astonished. The word means appalled. Many were astonished at thee. His visage, the visage means his face or his appearance, was so marred or disfigurement more than any man. His face was unrecognizable. That's the kinds of beatings that this man took. Now, I've seen a lot of boxing in my day. A lot of it. I mean, some of the greatest fights known to mankind. And a few of them really stood out. The Frazier fights, Frazier against Ali. And I remember one fight. I comment that Joe Frazier's face looked like a sack of potatoes because there were bulges all over his face. And you could barely see slits for eyes. And his mouth was all covered with you know, Ali's fist blisters all over his head. He could barely see. He speaks low anyway, so his lips around all them big, giant, potato-sized welts, you know, he looked horrible. I was like, man, this guy got whooped. And some of these other fighters that have these cuts and then also them big, giant, cue ball-sized knots and cuts and all, and the blood just running down their face. That looks horrible. That's called disfigurement. You see other people disfigured various reasons, accidents, fires, acid, whatever. The Bible says here that Christ's face, people were appalled when they saw him. That he was unrecognizable. That his visage was marred, so disfigured, that he took so much abuse and he never fought back. There's one thing to be a boxer and to fight back. It's one thing to be MMA fighter and fight back. But when you're the Lord and you willingly give your face to the smiters and to those who beat you, I mean, they beat you mercilessly. They beat you till they get tired. Beat your head with a rod, put a crown of thorns on your head and beat that onto your head. Punching and beating you, senseless, and the face doesn't look like a face, blood everywhere. His form was more than the sons of men. He looked horrible. This is what the Lord subjected himself to fulfill Scripture. Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This is how people treated the Lord. And in fact, this is how humanity treated the Lord. You know, there was this move back in the 80s or the 90s where it tried to make Jesus look like he was always happy. You know, people didn't like the solemn look. So, you know, all these gimmicks, white folks' madness, they came with the happy Jesus and some happy and he's long flowing hair and he's smiling. Why do you have to do all that? If the Bible wanted to say he was happy, the Bible would have said it. If the Bible wanted to give you an impression that the Lord was all happy and, you know, doing pirouettes all day long, then they would give that impression. But I don't see it in the Bible. Now, is that important? Not really. I mean, he knew his mission was a one-way mission to death. This was no joke, no game. I mean, I think it's absurd to think that he never smiled. I mean, I believe when he was around those children, he probably enjoyed himself. Is when he had to deal with those stupid disciples again, his 12. I'm sure he frowned quite a bit being around these knuckleheads because they wouldn't believe one was the devil. He knew what was going on. I think he enjoyed being with the children, enjoyed being with those who listen. He didn't walk around like this all day long looking all mad. You know what I mean? He didn't do all that. That wasn't necessary. Come on. But this idea of making us so happy, it's just stupid stuff. More stupid, unnecessary stuff. everything but give out the truth. We just make stuff up as we go along. So back to Luke. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Okay, in other words, who hit you? Tell us, who hit you? Come on here, blam, who was that hit you? Prophesy, tell us. Next soldier, blam, smacked him. Who hit you? Next one in line, come on over, blam. Who it is? Come on, tell us. They all took turns just beating him, punching him, slapping him, assailing him, and then mockingly demanded he prophesy. What's the name of the soldier that just hit you? This is what he did. This fulfilled scripture, but he did it for us. Verse 65, and many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Now, what did he do to deserve all of this? Nothing. But they did it anyway. And these are religious people. Don't ever forget that. People have a tendency to want to wash over. You can't wash that wash. There's some stains ain't coming out. See, one of the stains of blood that's on the hands of religion is religion has been the greatest tool against Christ. And it is to this day. I've said this since the 70s. The greatest persecution that's ever come against me personally has been with the church. It's not been the sinners, it's been the sinners in the church. So all these religious people who feign righteousness, they don't like what I have to say because it's the truth. They feign it all the, and I'm not doing anything but teaching the word of God. They claim the love so much and claim to want to hear until you give it to them. They never see themselves in these things that are spoken. They only see other people. They need to see themselves in it. I mean, give yourself the benefit of a doubt. Don't start off being haughty. You know, try being humble a little while. You know what? If you're humble, you really will see yourself in a lot of these things. But if you're haughty and proud, you never see yourself in anything. You see yourself walking the heavenlies with the Lord. You ain't there yet. Okay, that's positional. You're not there. You down here on earth. Wake up. Okay, you're not in heaven holding hands, lost, swinging around the circle with the angels. If you lost your mind, you're down here on earth. You have to display Christ every day. Every one of us who knows the Lord must do that. And as soon as it was day, I mean, they're doing this all night. Remember, the trial was held at night. So they're having their way with the Lord all night long. The elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me nor let me go. That's an amazing answer. It really is. They're beating him all night long. Beating him and smiting him and mocking him all night long. So when the sun comes up and they're finished having their way with the Lord, then they want to ask him more questions. There was nothing said that was even worthy to answer these fools about anyway. Saying, why should I even answer you? You're not going to believe it anyway. And they're going to prove it in a moment. They wouldn't, if they believed that, they'd be worshiping him as opposed to beating him. If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. He was going to answer them, but not because of the ridiculous statements of these false witnesses, but because the time of his death for the sacrifice of mankind's sin was at hand. That's why he gave them the evidence they needed. It wasn't that they extracted it from him. He gave himself unto or for our sins. He gave himself for our iniquity. He gave himself. There was nothing that these men could do to hold him because no crime was committed. Eventually, they have to kill him or let him go. He hasn't done anything or said anything so far that was worthy of anything. So they just try to beat it out of him. Just threaten him and beat him. Because they hated him so much. But the Lord is not running from the suffering. That's a given. If he could, he could have asked of the Father to give him 12 legions of angels. This thing would have been over. He could have just spoke the word right there. They'd all been vaporized. He's not going to avoid the cup, however. He knew that his reason for coming to earth was to die for the sin of mankind, so he gave them what they needed to kill him. He refused to answer their questions, the ridiculous testimonies laid against him, so he kept quiet, which again fulfilled scripture. All these, just constant fulfilling of the word of God. But the question asked of the high priest could not be avoided. And it wasn't anyway. It wasn't like he was trying to hide the answer. He would answer that question in the affirmative. It wasn't that the question was never asked and answered by Jesus previously to being asked at that particular time. Turn back to John 10. It certainly was. I mean, he's not saying anything he hadn't said before. Nothing was said by him in Luke's gospel, the 22nd chapter, that was anything in secret. Art thou the Christ? Now, go to John 10, verse 24 and 25. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, that's a stupid question. Another series of stupid questions on top of the other series of stupid questions. Proof? Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. So he already told them that he was the Messiah. That was never the issue. They just didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The works bore witness to the fact that he is the Messiah. The miracles that he did gave proof to the testimony of his own words. They didn't believe. The evidence was there that had nothing to do with it. They just did not believe. That's it. I told you, and you believed not. Period. The religious rulers surrounded Jesus and demanded that he no longer keep them in suspense about his identity. He never did. Since the first arrival on the scene, it was clear who he was and who he is. They wanted to tell him straight out that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. Remember, their ideal of what the Messiah is supposed to do is far different than Jesus's and the Father's plan for the Messiah. They had their plan. The people had their plan. Peter and his group of Jesus' disciples, him being the de facto leader, they had their plans. Everyone had plans for Jesus. No one wanted to hear what Jesus' plans were, because every time he told folk, they didn't want to hear it. Or just la 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 la. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. Tell us if you're the Christ. He did already, but they refused to believe what he said, which was proven by his miraculous works. Remember, and I've said this truth many, 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 many times. Proximity to Jesus' person or miracles or works or words guarantees no faith unless and until one believes in him. You could be right there next to Jesus. You could be laying on Jesus' bosom. You could be there declaring you'll never deny the Lord and never forsake him. All that's great and dandy. But unless you believe him, you're going to be flying out that door when the test comes. Too much confidence in our own abilities. Was Jesus trying to hide his true identity? Did Jesus hide who he was to the people of his day? Absolutely not. I mean, it's stupid. The Pharisees knew his identity, but because of their unbelief, they could not recognize him. That's the key. They would not believe, so God made it so that they could not believe. So they're asking him a stupid question. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He already told them, but they didn't believe. They asked him to tell us clearly whether he was the Messiah. How could they have missed it? There was no question that the works of Jesus proved that he was the Christ. The only difference between the Pharisees and everyone else was that they believed the claims and the works of Jesus, while the Pharisees rejected it. It was unbelief, not lack of evidence or credentials, that kept the religious leaders from following the Lord. With all of their witness gone and their false testimonies gone with them, these men are no closer to a conviction than before Jesus' arrest. But the high priest asks Jesus a question which, if answered in the affirmative, would, in their minds, give the high priest the right to declare Jesus worthy of death because of blasphemy. Now remember, this had to be done in private, because all these things were done openly, and they wanted to kill him, but they couldn't, because the people were watching. So what you see here in secret was already done in public, but they figured they better do this in quiet, in secret. That way nobody will know. We can spin the story any way we want to after he's dead. And they did spin it. Right. They took the body and hid it. We'll pay you at the tomb not to tell anybody about the fact that the angel came and rolled away the stone, and there was no one in the stone when the angel rolled it away. Here's some money. Keep your mouth shut. We'll buy you a big screen too. Give you some free cable and dish. That'd be enough for most folk. An iPod too. Just shut up. So he commanded Jesus before the true and living God to declare plainly if he were the Messiah, the Son of God. The truth was that the Sanhedrin was prepared to see Jesus' unequivocal claim to Messiahship as meriting the death penalty, and their unbelief precluded them from allowing any other possibility. So if he says he's the Messiah, he's going to die. We already came to that conclusion. And there is no other conclusion. There is no other evidence being presented, no other witnesses, and no other anything. This is what we've already deemed, and this is what we're going to get out of it. So we've already decided the charges and the crime and the punishment before Jesus was even formally brought before any of them. So now we have to fabricate all of these things, bringing in the false witnesses. They don't agree, don't matter. We'll get it out of him one day. Well, he'll say something, and that's all we need. They knew that he would tell the truth because they already admitted that he was one who told the truth. Remember when they sent the Herodians, these Pharisees sent their own disciples with the blessing of the Sanhedrin to try to trap Jesus in his words in Matthew 22. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master. The Herodians, again, were representatives of Rome. Okay, so here you got the religious leaders and the regional political authorities, the police, what have you, and they're all out there, government officials plus the religious officials. So just in case he says something wrong, okay, Rome, there you go. So they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true. Teach the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man. You're not partial, but thou regardest not the person of man. You're not partial. We know you're true, and what you teach is true. And we're lying. We want to know. We have a question for you. They didn't believe that. Now, remember that passage, because it's going to come back again in the 23rd chapter. Or it's going to come in the 23rd chapter. So they knew that he would not hesitate to answer the question, because he'd been making a claim all along about being the Messiah. Why would he deny it? He already knew it was going to come. It wasn't as if, well, if I answer this question, I'm going to get killed. Wasn't that the whole purpose anyway? To be a sacrifice, you have to die. Back to Luke 22. Verse 66, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Man. So the Lord told these members of the Sanhedrin, You shall see. Okay. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of God. That basically they wouldn't see him the way that he is now. Okay. But they will see him in his capacity as undisputed Messiah and judge. So hereafter, or from now on, refers to a future time. That is the way they will see him. So the phrase hereafter makes this a forceful warning that at least some Sanhedrin members doubtless remembered after the resurrection. They're going to see him in a way that's different from the way they're treating him now. And it's possible, and I think probable, that, for example, Stephen in Acts 7, that when he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, I'm sure some of these same people were probably there and they saw it too, and they went mad. They went crazy. It may have triggered in their memory of some, if not most, the very words that Jesus spoke. So when they saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, I mean, it just, they went insane. They had to fall on their face and worship. They just went nuts. Some suggest that this refers to the unstoppable growth of the church after his death and resurrection. I'm not sure about that. But one thing is certain. When Jesus was seen sitting at the right hand of God, I don't think that Stephen was the one who saw it alone. So he's not going to be seen as a ridiculed carpenter, but as God the Son sitting at the Father's right hand until his enemies be made his footstool. Clearly, the high priest took all of what Jesus said as a claim of his deity and responded as such in verses 70 and 71. But it's not like this was all something that he just said for the first time. He's been saying this all throughout his ministry. Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" They keep asking the same stupid question. "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." Yes. Now, sometimes, I don't know whether Jehovah's Witnesses have a problem reading or comprehending English or both, that he never claimed to be God. It's not what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, it's what the hearers of what Jesus said, the hearers of whom Jesus spoke to, what they said, what they understood Jesus to mean. So when the JWs read this, they say, "Well, that doesn't say he's God." Yes, it does. And the hearers to what Jesus said understood that plainly. And they said, "What need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Other accounts say we heard of the blasphemy." Why would you blaspheme if you didn't claim to be God the Son? He claimed to be the Christ and he claimed to be God's Son. Both titles of deity. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not have any idea what they're talking about. Now, I know they're trying to modify their little piddly doctrine now. So you, all these cults, you know, they realize their numbers are tanking. So they're going to have to try to make themselves look more and more and more evangelical, you know, so that they can deceive the deceived even to a greater degree. Now, what's sad is, professing evangelicals are making themselves look less and less evangelical and more worldly, which brings them clearly closer to the cults than anything else. And so they're easy prey now. And I understand from what I was told that, and this has been confirmed by many people, that the ranks of Jehovah's Witnesses are primarily filled by backslidden Baptists. I've been told that and seen that for years, that many Jehovah's Witnesses are nothing in the world but backslidden rejects of the Baptist denomination. That's not to say exclusively, but many of them are, and many of them are Negroes. Backslidden, ignorant. See, they can understand ignorant, but for the rest of us, it's ignorant. Okay, backslidden, ignorant, and ignorant. You have to, you know, I guess you have to appeal to everybody, and they are Ebonics or English or whatever it is they want to call it nowadays. Fools who did not know Christ to begin with, who had some church or church experience, which means nothing, nothing salvific until you have an encounter with the Almighty. Nothing salvific has happened. And of course, they fall away right into the cult. And they're claiming that Jesus never declared himself to be God. Well, I don't care what you say. the hearers of Jesus' statements clearly understood what he was saying and responded as such. So whether you have a problem understanding the English language, that's your problem. What further need we have any witnesses? Well, the first ones were all lousy anyway. Oops, I mean, not that. We heard out of his own. We don't need any witnesses. He's guilty of death. But the other account said, what think ye? He is guilty of death. Why? Because he's been saying now what he's been saying all along? No, because nobody's watching you. You've done it all in secret, in night, where no one could see it. Oh, except the Father. You forgot about him. So, after Jesus' declaration, really, all the hearers were compressed to really two choices. Now, this is important because all the hearers today are compressed to the same two choices. Okay, so they think Jesus, they have Jesus on trial. Really, he has them on trial because when he makes his declaration, they have to make choices because Jesus already made his before the world began. So now they have to make the choice. Number one, they could acknowledge that Jesus spoke the truth and that his miracles also proved his claims valid, and knowing that they would have to fall down and worship him. That's number one. Okay, so that's why he said, go to the people, you know, freely. I was teaching to the whole world, and I taught in the synagogue in the temple where the Jews resided. Nothing have I kept secret. Go ask them. And they slapped him. The miracles were there. They were witnesses to it. When I imagined that Malchus's ear, that wasn't special effects. They were watching, picked it up, put it back on, and healed him. Yeah, that's a miracle by any stretch of the imagination. Didn't matter. See, if they would have to acknowledge, they would have to agree with the truth of Jesus and his claims, which means, of course, you have to fall and bow. Or second, they could reject him as a blasphemer and put him to death. So what did they do? They went for number two. The high priest declared that Jesus spoke blasphemy, meaning that Jesus spoke that which was impious and reproachfully shameful speech, injurious to the divine majesty of God. So they claimed that they were upholding and protecting the image of God. These fools were doing anything. All they were doing was the will of the devil, which is what John told them in John 8:44. You do the will of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do. That's what they were doing. They want to give the impression they're doing this to protect the image and glory of God. Get out of here. Ridiculous. His claim in their mind were greatly wicked and punishable by death. And the high priest declared there was no further need of any more witnesses. Well, what witnesses? What witnesses are you talking about? All yours? What about his? The ones that came forward were not only liars, but useless too. They were useless witnesses. They couldn't agree. They couldn't even get their story straight. And they were asked, they were given the story before their testimony to come up and say these. They couldn't even get the story. They couldn't get the lie right. Now that's interesting because the witnesses were sent by the same people that held the case. And so to record all these things, I'm like, oh man, don't put that there. He done blew it. He can't even get the lie right. The witnesses didn't agree together. However, this was also illegal because no witnesses were called in Jesus' defense. As long as the Sanhedrin heard the words Jesus said and had concluded that he spoke blasphemy, then there were more than sufficient witnesses already to this alleged crime, and no other witnesses were needed. So the decision of the assembled members of the Sanhedrin appears to have been by unanimous acclamation. They all agreed in one united voice of blasphemy. He is guilty of death. The entire court stated that Jesus was liable to the death penalty, mandated for blasphemy. In their thinking and scheme, he was both guilty of the crime and guilty of the punishment, none of which were anything worthy for the Lord. But they think they're in charge. They think they're in charge of everything. They're not in charge of anything. They think they're in charge of everything. Truth is, they're not in charge of anything. They're not calling the shots here. This is all done by the Father. You have to always remember that point. Chapter 23. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. So everybody, again, this unanimous consent, they all get up. We are going to Pilate's house, and they're all going to Pilate's now. Well, why him? Well, before that, the whole multitude, which consisted of the chief priests, scribes, elders, the whole of the Sanhedrin, with the exception, of course, as we see later, of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they want no part of this, no part at all. Having in their court, the court of these men, condemned Jesus to death. So the sham continued. Now that they have concluded Jesus needed to die, in other words, they condemned him as a capital offense worthy of death, they knew that unless Rome carried the sentence out, they had no jurisdiction or authority to do it. So they still had a problem. But remember, this really is not their control. This is all done by the Father. So they had to trump up more charges to convince Rome that Jesus was guilty of a capital crime against Rome. Okay, because they can conclude all they want that Jesus violated their law. That wouldn't matter to the Jew. I mean, to the Rome. Romans could care less about Jewish law. We don't care about all that. Remember, we're over you. You're under bondage and servitude to us, Rome would say. So you don't get to carry out capital offense. That's what we do. Okay. Now, it's important to be reminded that what preceded this event was the third phase of the trial or the interrogation. It was held early in the morning that we saw so that their deed would not be public. They were now in consultation as to how to kill the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, a point that some of us haven't figured out, some of us who preach and write commentaries, surprisingly, the sentence for blasphemy was not crucifixion, but stoning. Crucifixion was a Roman tool, a tool of the heathen. It wasn't used by the Jews. Stoning was used by the Jews. Clearly, the Old Testament taught that blasphemy was punishable by stoning to death. See, they don't realize what they're doing. Now, this placed these murderers in quite a dilemma because Rome would not stand for the Jews stoning anyone. Rome would not give them permission to put any man to death, not the Jews. Again, Jesus, therefore, would have to die of a capital offense in the Roman law. And Jesus violated no law, Jewish or Roman. So their deliberations obviously took that into mind. They had to trump up charges to give Pilate a reason under Roman law to have Jesus killed. They had to. And the interesting thing is here, again, this goes to show who's in charge. The Lord had to be crucified between two thieves. See, they thought they were in charge. If they really wanted to do what the law said, they would have stoned Jesus to death. But they didn't because their hatred of Jesus was so much that they wanted him crucified openly and humiliated in the greatest way possible for all to see, more than likely to discourage future apostles or future disciples. If your Messiah is hanging there on the cross, I mean, talk about shameful. So they did it intentionally, not realizing that by doing it, they're actually fulfilling God's plan. They think they're in charge. They're not in charge. Oh, every day people think they're in charge. We're not in charge. God's in charge. Instead of bowing before him as their Messiah, they would hang him from a tree, which was a curse before God. And a public display of their utter rejection of Jesus as Messiah and God the Son. Keep in mind again, Jesus must die on the cross because he himself said it would be so. Let's just take a look at a few passages. How about John 3? John chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And it's interesting enough that people read John 3:16, which is fine. You ought to read the whole chapter. In fact, you ought to read the whole book. John chapter 3, verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Lifted up. Just like Moses lifted up that serpent on the pole, the Lord would have to be lifted up. That's crucifixion. That's what he's talking about, of himself. Look at John 8, verse 25. Jesus is not speaking in riddles here. 25 through 28. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? See? They keep asking the same stupid question. And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. So from the beginning of his ministry, he kept telling them who he is. And they keep asking the same stupid question over and over again. Not because of the lack of evidence, but because of their hardness of heart. So they're still asking the same stupid question. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father had taught me, I speak these things. When you lift me up, you'll know who I am. Mm-hmm. Look at chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. Now was the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That's not the resurrection. That's crucifixion. That doesn't say, shh. Read the next verse. Be quiet. Then he said, signifying what death he should die. Or this, he says, signifying what death he should die. Well, that death is crucifixion. Lift it up. That's crucifixion. See how clear this is when you read your Bible? When you really read the whole thing and study the whole thing? Everything connects together. So all the events that took place were moving according to the scriptures and the Father. Nothing was done apart from the plan of God. Nothing. No matter what these people were doing. They want him dead. That's exactly what the Father wants. For different reasons. Okay. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Now, we've done this before. We're going to do it again. And that is, we're going to look at the portrait of Pilate to remind us of some of the insights to this man and his actions. So he's called a governor, which is a general title, but he's more of a prefect or a procurator, and that was done through Tiberius Caesar in AD 26. Now, usually prefects or governors were governed small troubled areas, and in judicial matters they possessed powers like those of the far more powerful proconsuls and imperial legates. So really a governor or prefect was probably the low end of the governmental food chain. So it's not really all that glamorous position. Here's a little troublemakers, go and rule over them. In short, they held the power of life and death apart from appeal to Caesar. That was their greatest strength, I guess, if you want to call it that. Following the banishment of Archelaus in AD 6, Judea and Samaria were made into one Roman province governed by a prefect or procurator who normally lived in Caesarea but often came to Jerusalem during the feast to be close to the potential trouble spot. So they didn't come to the feast really to worship. They came to the feast to spy, make sure everything was doing good, because trouble brings in the troops. So sometimes their presence was enough to quell any potential issues, most of the time anyway. Extra-biblical sources portray Pilate as a cruel, arrogant, and insensitive ruler who hated his Jewish subjects and took few pains to understand them. He stole Corban money to build an aqueduct, and when the population of Jerusalem rioted in protest, he sent his soldiers who killed many. That's what they did. You act up, you die. He defiled Jerusalem more than once. These known facts about Pilate are often thought to render the gospel accounts incredible, for here Pilate is portrayed as weak, ineffectual, and cowardly, judicially fair enough to want to release Jesus, but too cowardly to stand up to the Sanhedrin's browbeating tactics. Now that's perhaps you don't read your Bible, because it's clear why Pilate did what he did. This transformation of Pilate's character, it is claimed, results from the evangelist's desire to exculpate the Romans and condemn the Jews. I don't necessarily go there. Horner's Chronicle aspects response to these problems with his crucifixion date of AD 33, after Pilate had set up the embossed shields in Jerusalem that Tiberius directly ordered removed, and after the execution of Pilate's patron, the anti-Semite Sejanus, whose death endangered Pilate. So now he's in a position where he needs to really be real quiet. Okay? At this time, the Sanhedrin would have found it easier to make direct and telling application to the emperor. See, that's why in John's gospel, when they yell out, you know, we only have one king, and, you know, whoever is not Caesar's friend is in deep stink, then that's a Harleyism there. That's not exactly what it says. But he said, whoever's not a friend, he's not a friend of Caesar, is in deep trouble, you know? And so Pilate had to let him go. They knew the right button to say. Okay, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. That was the coup de grace to Pilate. Okay, Pilate said, I want to let this guy go. I mean, he's seeking to release him because he really didn't do anything wrong. He doesn't want any trouble from people going, you know, to Augustus or to Tiberius telling about all this mess. So he has to walk a tight. He's already on shaky ground right now, on thin ice right now. His close patron was dealt with. I got to be quiet, you know. I can't have anything happen that's going to get my neck stuck out. So he's got to be very quiet. Got to walk that tightrope real gingerly. And so I got to release this man here because he hasn't done anything wrong. If this goes, you know, because one thing about Rome, the hierarchy in Rome didn't tolerate a lot of this, you know, unnecessary executions. I give him credit for that. I'm not making them saints, but they wouldn't tolerate this nonsense. But then they come up and say, okay, well, we got to here say this. You know, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Why? Because Jesus was a king. And so if you let a king go, a fellow king, which is seen as someone who is in opposition to King Caesar, man, you in trouble. That was enough. That was enough right there. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down at a judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It's time now, because, I gotta end this. Okay. By AD 33, Pilate's administration had become so bad that in AD 36, he was recalled and finally banished. So historically, at this point of the narrative, Pilate was at odds with Caesar and in the right position for the Jews to use this friction to threaten Pilate to give them the legal right to have Jesus crucified. If you give us this man, we won't tell Caesar. if you spare this man's life, we're going to tell Caesar. Now, we know you're already in trouble with Caesar now, but you're going to be more than in trouble if you let this man go. Because we'll go right to Tiberius and tell him what you've done. You got to be crucified. You know. Then he's trying to play on their sympathy. Well, if I beat him a little bit, maybe they'll let him go. He's been already beaten. So you're going to take a beaten prisoner, already battered, bloodied, and bruised, and beat him some more, and then mock him, an innocent man, put a purple robe on, beat him some more, beat a crown of thorns in his skull, and then by doing that and bringing him before a bloodthirsty mob, thinking that a bloodthirsty mob, seeing more blood, would have sympathy and not want Jesus dead. How stupid was this man? Not realizing he's fulfilling Scripture. Everybody's fulfilling Scripture. Everybody is doing exactly what the Scripture says. Not even realizing it. Back to Luke in closing. Chapter 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So they accused Jesus of being a criminal without bringing up any formal charges. When I say formal charges, charges had to be brought up before. You don't bring a man out and just start making accusations. There was no formal charge that was issued before Rome. They're just making all these claims. Which, all this is illegal, of course. They simply stated that Jesus was a person who opposed the nation of Rome and teaching others and himself failing to give Caesar the tribute tax that was his and claiming that the reason why was because he was Christ, a king, therefore was not obligated to give any tribute to Caesar. Now, you know that's a lie. I mean, that's about a damnable lie as you can lie, said by the people who heard the exact opposite. Now, you know they're lying. And next time we're going to see in Luke 20 that they were the same people coming up to Jesus. I told you, remember that passage, didn't I? "Well, Master, we know, blah, blah, blah," which is in Matthew 22 and in Luke 20, the same thing. "Well, you know, and blah, 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 we know you teach the truth and you all about the truth, Lord, and we respect you and you the Master." He answered that question about tribute. "Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar, render unto God, thing be God." And they shut their mouths. So now they're going to get before Pilate and tell the exact opposite of what they knew to be the truth. You think people who are religious without Jesus, without the Holy Ghost, without salvation, that they have the capacity to tell truth? They lie just as fast as a heathen. You don't see a bunch of unreligious heathens up here. You see a bunch of religious heathens up here. They lie just as quick as you breathe. It's in their nature to lie. That's why I don't trust religious people. I really only trust Christians. I mean, I may associate and have dealings with religious, non-salvific people. Look, you know, I still don't have to trust them. You know, they have an agenda. Everyone has an agenda. A lady came in to the office a few weeks, 3 weeks ago, and she was nice and cordial and what have you, and that's great. And so she walked out. Then she came back and put one of those JW pads on the desk and said, "Read this. And be blessed. Next time I come and we'll talk about it." I said, "Yeah, we will. Maybe." Because, you know, my job there is to take care of, you know, doing my job, not sit there and have Bible debates. And I did something for the first time. I actually read one page. And I said, I already taught that this was a lie, you know, and proved that a few weeks ago. One page. It was like, oh, I taught this whole thing and what they're writing is a lie. Close it back up and it fit perfectly in that slot of the shredder right next to my desk. Just perfect fit. I don't read heresy. I only read the truth. Okay, I'm not told to read heresy. I'm not told to read false. I'm told to leave that junk alone and know more about the truth than the lie. But these people just lie. Religious people lie. They lie. They lie about God and they lie about themselves. Because their father is the devil just as much as the devil was the daddy to all these religious people right here. that crucified the Son of God. Look, you think you religious folk watching and listening who know not Christ, you think you're any less demonically influenced than these people? You're more so. If the greater were, you think you being the lesser aren't? You're deceived. You're already deceived. It's amazing what these people are going to say about the Lord, knowing it's a lie. The very thing is a lie that they say about him. He's a troublemaker. He's speaking against Caesar. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. You're not Caesar's friend. Better not let him go. Better not. Whatsoever makes of the king, speaketh against Caesar. Don't you do this. Give him to us. We'll take care of it. That way you don't have to. We will. Oh, man. What do I do? I know the man is innocent. I know that, you know, they just brought him here for envy. And we'll see later. Wait, he's a Galilean. Send him to Caiaphas. Send him to Herod. Send him away from here. They sent him to Herod. Herod said, oh, great. I really wanted to see him for a long time. Maybe he'll perform a miracle for me. We'll deal with that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus said nothing. You're not going to say anything? You're not going to give my miracle? How about my miracle? Didn't say a word. Sent him back. Oh, man, I got to deal with it. I was trying to get rid of, you know, he's a Galilean. He's in the Herod's jurisdiction. I don't want to be bothered with this. I mean, Pilate didn't want to be bothered with it because he knew, oh, no, no, no. He didn't want to touch this. He was already in trouble. He didn't want no hassle with Tiberius. Man, I don't want to be bothered with this. I don't want to get in trouble with Caesar. I'm already riding on thin ice with him. My administration is about ready to go under. This is one that I don't want to be bothered with this mess. But he's not in control. He's not in control. Nobody is but God. Lord, thank you that you are in control of all the affairs of mankind. And knowing his Father makes us as believers even 100, 1,000, a millionfold more accountable to follow hard after you, knowing that we know who is really in control of all things. Thank you for the word this evening, Lord. We pray that you'll bless the bread and cup. In Jesus' name, amen.